Good morning to you and those who are sheltering in place with you. How much longer is life going to go on this way? We don't really know. There are people who would like to force things back to normal as quickly as possible. But in places where they have tried to do that, there has been a resurgence of the coronavirus. So we need to be careful and cautious. Experts have agreed that the most dangerous moment of this pandemic will be when people feel it is over and they go back to life as normal. If that occurs before there is adequate testing or before a vaccine is ready, in other words, before there is real protection, then there will be the danger that people will become contagious without knowing it, and these contagious people will pass it on to others, and so we need to be cautious and not take unnecessary chances. At our governance authority meeting this past Tuesday night, we decided to pursue a policy of safety first. We will watch and see as some businesses reopen and maybe even a few churches reopen. We will see what happens and we will reopen First Alliance Church if and only if it is safe to do so. Now, we've been looking at John chapter 9. This is probably the most detailed chapter in the New Testament on sickness and healing. It's taking a while for us to work our way through this chapter, but I believe this chapter has things to teach us that we will miss out on if we do not take our time with this chapter. So far, we've seen seven things that this passage teaches us about sickness, and now, for the last two sessions, we've been looking at number eight. Number eight is this. The how of healing is very important. What do we learn from this verse? Well, first we learned, and we saw this in our first session, we learned from verse 6 that how Jesus healed was in accordance with God's will and the principles of the kingdom of light. Second, we learned that how Jesus healed was not by manipulation. And then third, we learned that how Jesus healed is something we should never ignore. But then last time, after making that point, we stopped. So today we want to see what this text teaches us about the how of this healing. And the first thing we need to see about the how is that Jesus did it unsolicited. This is really a very unique and very unusual account. Jesus did this without any motivation from the blind man whatsoever. In other words, Jesus did it without the man ever asking him. When you read the text, you get the idea that the first time the blind man realized anything was going on that involved him was when someone slapped mud on his eyes. Chapter 9 begins with Jesus and his disciples having this debate about whose sin was responsible for the man's blindness. Jesus tells them that it was not sin, verse 3, but it was so that the power of God might be displayed in the man's life. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now here's the point. The blind man is not at all involved in any of this. This is a conversation which is taking place between Jesus and his disciples. Then comes verse 6, and bam! Verse 6 says, After saying this, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. So the blind man is a total bystander. He's just sitting there, minding his own business, thinking about which stock he should invest in on the Jerusalem Stock Exchange, and all of a sudden, blam, mud in his eyes. The man wonders, where did that mud come from? What did I do to deserve this? Why me? What did this man think was happening to him? Did he even want something to happen to him? He clearly didn't know who Jesus was at this point in time. What this means, therefore, is that God was intervening in the blind man's life in a way the blind man could not have possibly comprehended at that moment. He didn't know what was going on. So how do we explain this? Well, the only explanation I can come up with is this. Jesus didn't give this man the opportunity to ask for help because the man didn't have the knowledge or ability to ask for himself. So Jesus acted for the man. Jesus intervened in this man's life when the man himself could not ask for help. In the romantic comedy, The Preacher's Wife, Reverend Henry Biggs doubts his ability to make a difference in his poor and declining community. It's the Christmas season, but things are looking pretty bleak for this church. The pastor's unable to keep a community center from closing down. A young church member is jailed after being falsely accused of robbery. And the boiler in the church building's basement, which heats the church, blows a gasket. Pastor Biggs sits on the edge of his bed in the church parsonage and he voices a simple prayer. Lord, I know you're especially busy this time of year, but I'm just a little tired. If you get a moment, I sure could use some help. The next day, Biggs carries on with his normal routine. Suddenly, an angel, who just happens to look like Denzel Washington, appears alongside him and announces, "My name's Dudley. I'm here in answer to your request." Forgetting his earlier prayer, Pastor Biggs falters, "My request?" "For help," Dudley reminds him. First confused and then amused, Biggs replies, "Is this some kind of joke?" No, responds Dudley. "He doesn't make jokes." "He?" questions Biggs incredulously. Dudley looks upward and Biggs' eyes follow. Dudley explains, capital H, capital E, he. "Now I want you to know that the three of us can help you through this little crisis you're having." Still uncertain of this friendly stranger, Biggs argues, "Look, I don't know who you are." "Dudley," the angel interrupts. "Or who put you up to this?" Biggs persists. "He did," Dudley says. "But I'm afraid you picked the wrong day for me to be a good sport." Biggs then gets in his car and drives away. There are times when God intervenes in our life, and sometimes, maybe I should say many times, we miss God's intervention. We don't always recognize God's provision, especially when it comes in a form we don't expect. Now let me ask you, seriously, if you'd been standing there minding your own business, and suddenly, splat, a big blob of mud is smashed into your eyes, would you say, "Wow, God is intervening in my life today"? No. In fact, if you were pretty sure your Sunday school teacher and the head elder wasn't around, you'd probably say something like, "Hey, who threw that blankety-blank mud in my face?" God may intervene in your life this week. He may send a gift of His grace to you, but it probably will not be wrapped in pretty paper with a big, beautiful bow. It may be wrapped in dirt. And you won't realize how great it is until you're willing to wash the mud off and see what God has actually done for you. Once I had what I thought was a big, wonderful gift from God. A beautiful young lady who I thought would transform my life and fill my life with utter and total joy. But then she decided that I wasn't the one for her. And that, not the girl, but her going away, was God's gift to me. It took me years to wash the mud off that experience, but today I realize that there's only one person I would want to be with me while I am sheltering in place, hiding out from coyotes and the coronavirus, and that one person is my wife, Margaret. God often intervenes in our life in ways that we may believe are downright disgusting, covered in mud and nasty glops of goo. But if we're willing to hang on, we will find out that underneath the mud is something marvelous, and underneath the goo, there is actually gold. First, Jesus did it unsolicited. He didn't ask. God will often intervene in our lives in an unsolicited way. He won't ask for our permission. He doesn't need to ask for our permission because He knows far better than we do how to make our life work for His glory. The second thing about the how is that Jesus did it by repeating the work of creation. This is very important. Verse 6 says, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now let me read to you the account of creation as it's found in Genesis 2, 4, and following. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God in creation took dirt and he shaped it into a human body, and then breathed into it life. Jesus here takes dirt once again, and with his saliva he makes mud, which is used to anoint the man's eyes, and the man is given his sight. Now you may ask, what's the significance of Jesus using saliva? Well, Irenaeus was a second century church father. He was the student of Polycarp, who was himself the student of, guess who, John the Evangelist, the author of the gospel we're looking at just now. Irenaeus was one of the greatest theologians of the early church, and he said that John's emphasis as he wrote this account was not on the saliva, but on the dirt. Jesus had used saliva in healing before. You remember in Mark 7:33, Jesus healed a man who could not see or talk. He healed his deafness by putting his fingers into the man's ears, and he healed his inability to talk by touching the man's tongue with his saliva. Then in Mark 8:23, Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida by spitting on his eyes. You may remember that it was a two-stage healing. After Jesus put saliva into his eyes, the man could see, but not correctly. He said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then the second time Jesus put his hands in the man's eyes, and the man, Mark says, could see everything clearly. In both those instances of healing, Jesus used saliva, but in neither of these cases did Jesus use dirt. I believe Irenaeus is right. What is unique about this healing is that Jesus used dirt. But why would he use dirt? Well, the dirt takes us back, as we've already said, to creation, when God breathed into a sculpture of dirt the breath of life. But why would Jesus use a method of healing on this occasion, which recalled what God did when he created life? Well, there's a very clear answer to that question. What makes this man's blindness stand out? Well, it's the fact that this man wasn't simply blind. He had been blind from birth. In other words, he had never, ever had the ability to see. It wasn't that he had sight and then lost it through some kind of disease or cataracts or some accident which destroyed his eyes. He had never, ever had sight. He was born without the ability to see. That means that this healing is not a healing of restoration. Jesus did not restore his sight. This is a gift of creation. Jesus is creating for him something he has never had before. Jesus didn't actually heal the man. He created for him the kind of eyes that could see. Whether Jesus had to make for him retinas or an optic nerve or whatever, we do not know. But Jesus created what this man needed, and for the first time, he could see. Now, the blind man back in Mark 8 got a touch of the saliva of Jesus in his eyes, and he could see. But he said, as he looked around, that people appeared to be trees walking. How did that man know that people aren't supposed to look like trees walking? How did he know what a tree looked like? Because at some point in his life, he had seen what people look like. So that miracle for that blind man was a miracle of restoration. Jesus restored his sight. But what we're looking at in John 9 is a miracle of creation. Jesus created for this man the ability to see. And that's the key point. That's why Jesus used dirt, because dirt recalls not how God restored life, but how God created life. And Jesus knew how to create life, because the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him," and he's referring to Jesus, "for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." The second thing about the how is that Jesus did this miracle by repeating the work of creation. Perhaps we should stop for just a minute and ask how this can impact our prayers for the healing of people. Do we only pray prayers of restoration when we ask for God to heal people? "God, restore Bill's heart so that his heart can pump enough blood to keep him alive. Lord, fix what is wrong. Straighten out what is crooked. Open up the blockage. Relieve what is worn out." Or in certain circumstances, should we be bold enough to pray, "Lord, give Bill a new heart. Create in him a new heart." We often ask God to do that spiritually for people. "Lord, draw Joe to faith in you and give him a new heart, the kind of heart that desires you." If the Lord can do that spiritually, can he not also do it physically? If Jesus could create for this man new eyes that could see, can he not still do that today? God is in the business of doing something new, so we must not limit him to repairing something old. Didn't God give Maria new neck bones, as Barbara Royce talked about in the opening illustration of the first part of this message? Furthermore, if, as Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is the one through whom all life was created in the first place, would it be too much to ask him to create something brand new so that a person's body can function as God meant it to function? That might make sense biblically, but do we ever pray that way? Just asking. Now, even though, as Irenaeus said, the emphasis is on the dirt, not on the saliva, I don't think we can say the saliva had no importance, and that's what we must consider next. The third thing about the how is that it involved all three members of the Trinity. We've already said that this healing was God's will. We know that because verse 6 begins, "Having said this," and what Jesus had just said in verses 4 and 5 is that he must do the work of God while he is in the world, and then immediately after saying that, he heals the blind man. Therefore, healing the blind man must be the will of God. Clearly then, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is involved, and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, carries out the healing. So he is clearly involved, and that leaves the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in this account that would signal the involvement of the Holy Spirit? A while back, I said that I agree with Irenaeus that John's emphasis in describing how Jesus healed the blind man is on the dirt. But even though John's emphasis is on the dirt, he also says that Jesus didn't simply fling dirt into the man's eyes. Rather, he used his own saliva to turn some dirt into mud. Saliva, of course, is water, and let me remind you that this healing takes place just after the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people remembered how God provided them with water when they were in the wilderness. They had that beautiful ceremony where the priests carried water from the Pool of Siloam. Now keep that name in your brain, because very shortly, we're going to hear about that pool again. But they carried water from the Pool of Siloam, and then the high priest would take this water in a beautiful silver pitcher and pour it out in the temple. Many Bible students believe that it was while this was taking place that Jesus stood up and said, John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Then John adds this footnote, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Since Jesus talks about water as a way of referring to the Spirit, And since saliva is water, and since Jesus uses the saliva to make a kind of salve out of dirt to apply to the man's eyes, it appears that the Holy Spirit is also involved in this healing. Not only that, but James chapter 5, which gives instructions for what people are to do when they are sick, says in verse 14, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." The anointing oil used in the church's healing ministry symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Keith Bailey, in his book on divine healing, says this, quote, "There is much about ministry to the sick which calls attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in healing. The anointing oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The spiritual preparation of the sick for anointing and the spiritual preparation of the church for anointing require an in-depth working of the Holy Spirit," unquote. What does he mean? Well, both the one who is seeking healing and the church that joins together to believe God for someone's healing, both need to be spiritually prepared. If there is sin in someone's life, that sin will be a hindrance in asking God to do something miraculous like healing. So the Holy Spirit will be involved in convicting people of sin. And both the person asking for healing and the people of the church need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so as to arouse faith. Furthermore, when the elders anoint and pray for someone, they lay their hands on them, and that also emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. I say that because in the New Testament, the practice of laying hands on people to pray for them is most often associated with praying that people would receive the Holy Spirit. Dr. Bailey sums up his point by saying this, "The healing virtue of the glorified Christ is administered to the body of the believer by the Holy Spirit," unquote. That means we not only need God the Father and God the Son for there to be healing, but there must also be the Holy Spirit's involvement. Healing is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we've taken a long time to talk about the how of the healing. We've taken a long time to talk about the dirt and the saliva. Most of the time, we would think very little about these details and simply jump to the end result. There was a man, blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. Great, wonderful, end of point. But there are times when we can see how important the details actually are. Steve Arterburn, in his book, More Jesus, Less Religion, writes this. "Some time ago, I read about the work of a Wycliffe Bible translator in a remote village in Papua New Guinea. When the opening chapters of Genesis were first translated into the native language, the attitude toward women in the tribe changed overnight. They had not realized or understood that the woman had been specially formed out of the side of the man. Without even hearing this concept developed, these people immediately grasped the ideas of equality between the sexes and began adjusting their behavior. The people heard, they believed, they obeyed, they changed, just like that." That change doesn't mean everyone in the tribe immediately came to faith in Christ, however. While they immediately recognized the respect God has for both men and women, the members of this tribe had their own hard-to-abandon gods and superstitions. One of their practices was to spit on the wounds of the sick. Their medicine men were known as the spitters, and they did not want someone like Jesus to take away their status in the village. That attitude changed, however, as more of the Bible was translated into the tribe's dialect. When translators read the passage where Jesus cured a blind man in a most unusual way, the medicine men pricked up their ears. The master spat on the ground, made a paste of mud, put it on the man's eyelids, told him to wash it off, and the man was healed. When these tribesmen heard this story in their own language, They saw that Jesus was not against them, but for them. They found one of their own, a Savior who was also a spitter. And they came to the Lord Jesus because of this connection. Details in Scripture are there for a reason. Details matter because details change hearts and minds. Jesus not only healed the sick, he did it in such a way as to convey truth to our minds at the very time that he was conveying life to sick bodies. Have you allowed Jesus to touch your body and your mind with his life-giving truth? You can, by trusting in him. Let's pray. Father God, we want to lift up our voice to you in behalf of all those people who are enduring this crisis without your presence in their life. How horrible it must be to have no hope except the hope the government can provide. How horrible it must be to face the terrible uncertainty of what may happen in the future. Thank you, Lord, that you can touch our mind and our body with your life-giving truth and that you can save us from fear. Lord, we pray that we might have an opportunity in some way to share the hope that we have now with those who have no hope. And we pray that many would come to faith in you during this time. Amen.